Well, today we come to the conclusion of our study of James' epistle. Some people call James the ouch book because it's so pointed. So many things that James addresses. He's talking about how to be a wise person. It is the New Testament Proverbs, if you will. And he addresses some things that we commonly struggle with, like, for example, afflictions in life. They can get us down. And James tells us right from the beginning that afflictions have meaning, chock full of purpose in our lives, and that God is in it, and that we're to learn to rejoice in the midst of sufferings because of the benefits that are coming to us. Certainly the handling of our money has been a big issue in James, hasn't it? And I trust that you, like myself, have been challenged by what the Bible says about financial management and being charitable to the poor and giving to the kingdom and so on. We've studied about human pride. That will always humble any of us, at least for a few minutes, when we look at what the Bible says about the dangers of pride. And then we've looked at the tongue, the use of our mouths, what we say. I mean, James has really hit on all the big ones, hasn't he? The ones that we commonly struggle with. And the reason is that human beings haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years, and that's what they were struggling with. When you get to the end of most epistles written by the apostles, or like James, a big dude in the church, the bishop in Jerusalem, normally what happens at the end of the letter, for example, Paul will say, you know, give a kiss to so-and-so and greet so-and-so and tell them hello, and I'll see you in a while on my way to so-and-so, and I love you all, and please pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and goodbye, and so on. Then he picks up again and says some more goodbyes. It's a very tactful and affectionate ending. Don't expect that with James. He's on a run. he's hot. He's really concerned about some things in the church, and his conclusion is very abrupt and very pointed and just very typical of the entire letter. And the reason is, dear friends, because James is living among a people, as we have seen, who are sorely tried and persecuted and sorely tempted to abandon the word of Christ in both what they believe and in what they're doing. And they're sorely tempted to abandon the church because the church, if you just bear the name of Christ in Jerusalem in these first decades of the first century, you are the ones who are marginalized financially. You're guaranteed to be poor if you call yourself a Christian and to be disenfranchised from the big power brokers. You are almost guaranteed to be held in contempt by everyone around you. And you are severely threatened with your own life to be called a Christian. So there are many reasons to abandon. And James is going to finish his letter with a very severe word of warning, as we'll see in a moment. And you know what? As I consider our own station in life, we're not marginalized economically, necessarily, for being Christians, although those occasions do come up in life. We're not really too much held in contempt in Memphis, Tennessee, for being Christians. But there are some powerful temptations that would allure us away from the deposit that's been given us in the Scriptures. They're very powerful, and as a matter of fact, I would say, just as powerful as the first century allurements. So we undoubtedly need a very strong word to conclude our study of James' epistle, just as James' brothers and sisters in the first century needed. To that end, let us go to prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us. Ask the Lord to open up your heart. Pray sincerely that He would open up your heart, really to hear from Him, not this sinful preacher, but from the sinless one Himself, ministering to your heart and encouraging you not to wander from what you know is the truth. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do ask you now to speak to us through your word. For those of us here who may be doubting whether your word is true, we pray that you'll prove it to us in the way that only you can do. Just speak to us and prove it by your own presence and power and authority in this very room. May every one of our hearts be humbled before you. May every one of us submit to what you say, that we may enjoy the privilege of sonship and daughtership, that we may enjoy the communion of drawing near to you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Hear the word of God. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. There are some things that are axiomatic to Americans. There are some things that are considered conventional religious wisdom, religious common sense that are fairly broadly held among most American people. Two of the primary principles or axioms of religious common sense in our culture would be this. Number one, truth is merely a function of your perception of reality. Truth is merely a function of your perception of reality. That's axiom number one in conventional religious wisdom in America. Number two axiom, it is arrogance for you to suggest that your perception of reality is superior to somebody else's perception of reality. Am I not right? Two deeply embedded axioms that are simply common sense to the American religionist. I want you to notice, dear friends, that this morning you are engaged in total insurrection. Look at the text. It contradicts both axioms of American common sense when it comes to religion. This text says that there is truth outside of your own perception from which you can wander, and you best not. And secondly, the text suggests that if somebody else wanders from this truth, it is your obligation to suggest the same to them. That is the exact contradiction of what Americans consider to be classy religion, diplomatic religion. But James is bidding the people to consider these things. There is truth from which you must not wander. And secondly, if one person you love wanders from that truth, you best go get him. Let's look at these in order. First of all, there is truth from which you must not wander. James uses this word wandering. It's a word that's used in the Old and the New Testament, and you notice it's not a severe jerk, someone turning the steering wheel all of a sudden. No, it's just a drift. And this is the way it usually happens. When you move away from the truth, it's a drift. It can begin with a very difficult event in your life that you don't understand and you blame God for. I've done this before myself. I know what you're talking about. It can be something that causes doubt deeply to be embedded in your soul. And you just start asking some questions, but you don't really seek too hard for the answers. You like the answers you're not getting. And so you just kind of drift away from the call to follow Christ because you let those seeds of doubt grow in your life. Or it could be that there's something in your life that really draws you very strongly to a group of friends. And you'd like to just kind of blank out what your mind has been telling you for all these years so that you can be good friends with the crowd. Or there may be some pleasure that you really, really enjoy and you just can't feed your life without it. And you know what the Bible says, and it's not going to let you have a good time. And so you find ways to drift ever so slowly, but ever so surely away from the truth. Well, it's a good question to ask, and you usually ask it when you're in one of these states, and the question you usually ask is, well, how do those people over there, how do they know they're right? I mean, after all, doesn't everybody have a right to their own opinion? Well, of course they have a right to their own opinion. You don't always have a right to express it. Thank God that in America you do have a right to express it, as crazy and outlandish as it may be. You have a right to be wrong in America, and it's a wonderful right, and I'd die for that right, and some of our friends and fathers and mothers did. But that's not the question, whether you have a right to your own opinion. The question is your opinion correct? Well, what gives those people the idea that their opinion is correct and everybody else is wrong? Well, let me just suggest that it's very hard to tell someone that you're right and they're wrong if it's just your opinion against theirs. But here's what the Bible teaches us about truth? It says that truth comes down from heaven. It's what we call revealed. And this is the difference between Christianity and rationalism. Rationalism starts with the idea that I can figure it all out using the mind that God has given me. And through the canons of logic, I can work out everything that's important to know. That's rationalism. And Americans in the last century were subject to much of it, not too much today. But Christianity says, yes, we use our minds and we use the canons of logic, but you have to have a starting point. And it's that starting point that makes all the difference in the world. And the starting point is the reason that one group would say we know we've got the truth because it came from outside of us. It's not just a subjective perception of reality. It is what is true. It is the true state of affairs outside of my own mind. Here's what Jesus said. He was in a moment when he would have been most sorely tempted to compromise the truth. He was before the Roman procurator, Pilate. And Pilate asked him a question and said, "Are you the king?" Think about all the possible answers to that would run through your mind. Jesus said, "It is as you say." And then he said this, "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world," listen, "to testify to the truth." And then he said, "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Not very diplomatic, was it? Not very American, that's for sure. "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me," he said. And then he said, you remember in the upper room before that, the night before, he said to Thomas, who was wondering how to get to heaven, "Thomas," he said, "you know the way to the place I've prepared for you. For I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." A very exclusive statement, wasn't it? What is Jesus saying? He is saying he's the revealed truth. He's the truth incarnate. And then what did he say about this book? Jesus had some comments about the book, at least the Torah, the Old Testament that he had. And of course, he sent out his apostles to give us the New Testament. But what did he say about the book? He was praying for our sanctification, that we would be set apart to be devoted to the Lord. And he said to his Father in John 17 again, he said, "Father, sanctify them by the truth." Great, where do you get the truth? He answered that. He said to the Father, "And thy word is truth." So here's what the Christian does. The follower of Jesus says, "I know that I have my starting point. It's Jesus Christ. He's the truth incarnate. And he gave us the written word. Here's my starting point. Then I apply the canons of logic to the revealed deposit of truth. And then by inference, I can figure out what reality is." Now, folks, this is not unlike geometry. You can't do geometry, those of you who are mathematicians, without your axioms, correct? Some things are axiomatic. You start with the axioms, and you can't do geometry without it. I'll give you an example. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Would you please prove that? You can't. The very nature of an axiom is that it can't be proven because it's so fundamental, there's nothing by which you could prove it. But you can't do the rest of logic, or in this case, geometry, without it. Such it is with Jesus. And dear friends, some of you have been searching all over the place, and some of you have had Jesus right in front of you and all around you, and your parents have told you about him all your life. You've been looking all around, finding out, trying to find out that axiom or that starting point which makes sense of the universe. I'm telling you, James is saying, this is the truth. It is he and his word. And the gift of reason, to one degree or another, that he's given us to apply his truth to our lives. Truth is outside of yourself. Your job is to seek the truth and perceive it. And of course we have different perceptions. We come from different backgrounds and we're all sinful. And so we all have our idiosyncrasies that want to distort the truth. But the truth remains. Now what James is saying is it's likely that many will wander from it. Has anyone here not ever wandered from the truth? Of course, we're made up of a bunch of sheep, aren't we? This is a flock. We're sheep. We wander. We have to have a shepherd. And I'm not it. He's it. And we all tend to stray. And James says, you know those sheep? They strike. And you and I tend to do this. Robert Robinson, you know, wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You remember the part where he says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is that not a contradiction? Prone to leave the God you love? Yes. Yes, we're crazy. We know on one hand what is true, and yet we're prone to wander. And of course, the tragedy in Robinson's case, he wrote that hymn in 1758. Before he died, he did leave the faith. He denied the Trinity. He wasn't prone to wander. He did wander. He left. And it's just an example of how dangerous it is for us. And this is the other issue. Not only are we prone to wander, but it's very dangerous. You'll see that James says that when someone is rescued from this, what are they rescued from? A stump toe? Social embarrassment? Death! They're rescued from death when they're brought back from wandering. Dear friends, sometimes the tactful and nice and kind thing to do is to give a suggestion to someone and they can take it or leave it, and you're going to love them and appreciate them whether they take it or leave it. But when we're dealing with these issues, what we've got to realize as brothers and sisters in the same family is we're dealing with life and death. If I love you and I believe you're about ready to commit suicide, I will do everything I can to stop you, and if I'm not able to stop you, I'm going to get help somewhere. Because I love you. And what James is saying is we have to understand the power of the truth and the danger of abandoning it. And the risk of abandoning it is total destruction for those who reject the truth. Paul says that there's a reason that we reject this truth. It's because in our sin, our unrighteousness, we actively suppress the obvious. That's what he says in Romans 1:20. We actively suppress it with our sin. And that is a very, very dangerous thing to do. So first of all, how do we wander from the truth? From our faith. And when we are struggling with issues of faith, let's be sure that we're encouraging each other and let us remember how important it is. Secondly, isn't it clear? It's not only what we believe, but it's what we do. James makes it clear throughout this epistle that the truth is not just something you believe, it is something you do. He says, what good will it be for you if you believe and have no works? That kind of belief or attachment to the truth, if you will, it does us no good. That's just an assent to truth. But an embracing of truth is to live it out. And so if we wander one way or another in our lives, you see the danger that is before us. And so it is possible to wander. And we must be very careful about what we believe and what we do with our lives. And I just have to say, as I look at the soul of the church of today, in our culture anyway, I find that we are too quick to separate doctrine from practice. Too quick to say, well, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I believe in God or I believe in Jesus. And yet our lifestyles don't reflect it. And James says you cannot do that. Now, secondly, not only is there truth from which we must not wander, but look at this in the latter half of verse 19. That when our brother or sister wanders from the truth, we must help them turn back. You remember the second axiom of American conventional religious wisdom? It would only be arrogance that would make you think that your opinion is superior to someone else's. And yet James is commending the one who helps the stray turn back. There was a good example of this opinion in our culture in the commercial appeal on Thursday. There is a syndicated writer who wrote an article about the missionaries who were captured 4 weeks ago in Afghanistan. You remember there were two Americans, one young lady from Nashville, as a matter of fact, two Australians, four Germans, and add to that 16 Afghans who were captured and imprisoned. And, of course, what they were doing that was illegal and is subject to capital punishment, they were sharing the gospel with some Afghans. And they had in their possession some videos and audio tapes of Jesus, of stories of Jesus, with a way in which you could come to know him if you'd like to know him savingly. And then to add to their crime, they had in their possession a number of Bibles translated into Farsi language and into the Afghan language. And of course, it looks as though probably the Westerners will, after some haranguing and torture, be released, but we're very concerned about the Afghans who very much could lose their lives. 70 children were also taken captive and put into an institution to clean their minds out of anything they might have learned in their little school, Christian school. Well, it's possible. I don't know the whole story, but I suppose that it's possible that the missionaries were not as shrewd as they should have been. It's possible that there was a better way to do what they were doing. They may have been young and not known how to go about it. But, dear friends, I don't think there's any question, is there, that the Great Commission says go to all nations. It doesn't say go to nations where the government will let you in. It doesn't say go to nations where you won't lose your life. It doesn't say go to nations where you will not endanger the lives of the indigenous people who follow you. Because Paul did all of these things. He went where he was not welcomed. He broke all the religious conventional rules, and he broke some civil rules. And he didn't let the emperor tell him, the emperor could tell him, but he didn't let the emperor keep him from preaching the gospel. And he got a lot of people in trouble over it. Lots of people got whipped and beaten because they followed the message Paul was preaching. Very tactless, if you want to know the truth about it. Well, the syndicated writer was speaking about this issue. The first sentence of his article said, Christianity, comma, the major religion in the West, comma, has no place in many other parts of the world. Fifth paragraph, he said, only sheer arrogance and Christian zealotry drove these workers to flout the law. Now, that's conventional American wisdom. And most people would have a hard time disagreeing with him because they hold the same axioms. But I want you to notice how different the message is in James. He's commending the one who goes and rescues and brings back the one who confronts. Now let's talk about how we do this. First of all, start with the first word in our text, verse 19, brothers. 15 times in James' letter, brothers, my dear brothers, my brothers, beloved brothers. You think he's making a point? We belong to family. We are corporately related. And yes, indeed, when I stray, I am the one responsible for my straying. But if you ignore me or are indifferent to me, you then also are responsible. It's in Ezekiel as well. That there's blood on our hands if we're not careful to warn each other. Why? Because we are family. Now, some of you came from dysfunctional families. I'm not saying that because you look weird. I'm saying it because you told me. Some of you may even be leading dysfunctional families. So I realize that we have some of our instincts are not quite firing on all cylinders. I understand this. But what we have to do is to disabuse ourselves of our historic dysfunctionality and say, Lord, what is functional? What is a real family like? Let me tell you what a really functional family doesn't do. They don't sweep their dirty stuff under the rug among themselves and never talk about it and never face it. They're able to look at their stuff and deal with it honestly. That's all James is saying. We're brothers and sisters. And so let's be a real family. Now, what do you do in a real family when someone's straying from the truth? First of all, you inquire. And if you're taking notes, please put that one down. And if you're a parent, especially, please put it down. Because first thing you do when you think your kid is in trouble or disobeying the truth, you start preaching. Now, there's nothing wrong with preaching, and it has its place. Because we all know, don't we? But parents who preach before they inquire are making a huge mistake. And brothers and sisters who start assuming and then preaching on the assumptions before they inquire are making huge mistakes. And it's not very kind. And it's not very respectful of someone's intelligence. It's not very loving. And so we start by asking questions. My dear, is it true? This is what I heard, or this is the perception that I have. Is it accurate? And we ask questions. And they tell us, and then we say to our child, if you're a parent, especially a teenager, you say, well, what do you think of that? Give me what you think about this. And oftentimes, dear friends, far more than you realize, your teenager is going to come back and say to you, well, I was wrong. Far more than you ever expected, that's what they're going to say before you say it. And isn't it much better when they say it? Of course it is. And if we're brothers and sisters in the family, you ask a question, you inquire, and you say, what is your perspective on this? And then if they don't seem to get it, then you say, well, here is a reality that's in the Scriptures, and I'm having a hard time reconciling it with what you believe or with what you do. Could you explain this to me? Do you mind? Or if you don't want to talk with me, I'd be happy for you to talk to anybody else. I'm just concerned about you. And I just want to know that you're talking to somebody about this. You inquire. Secondly, you always go in the gospel. You always go with grace. You start by saying, you know, look, I'm a horrible, no good, ugly sinner myself, saved by grace. And that's what every single one of us are. No exceptions. And you make sure that other person knows that from the beginning, including your kids. And you say, and I know the gospel forgives everything. So there's not any sin that you or I could have committed that's not going to be covered by the blood of Christ as long as we're trusting Him. And you remind yourself and that person of the gospel and that God is always willing to restore. Thirdly, you confront the issue. If it's not in the Bible, you don't need to worry about it. But if it's a biblical issue of faith or practice, you confront it and you talk about it. This is the most painful part of all, isn't it? But if we love each other, this is what we do. You say, Sandy, there are 3,500 adults in this church and their children. How could I possibly be responsible for all of this? Dear friends, this is the reason that we encourage everyone to go into congregational communities or congregational units, Sunday school classes, where you can have 100 or less and you can get to know each other. And if you've only been here a few months and you only know a few people, fine. You start with 50 and then 100. You've been here several years. You'll know 200, 300, 400, and your relationships will grow and your usefulness will grow. Those of you in the youth group, why do you think we have a youth group? It's so that you can build a Christian community and find out how you'll live it out with brothers and sisters with whom you didn't grow up in the same house, but more eternal brothers and sisters than the ones you have in your house, perhaps. And so we want you to learn how to build community because you can't receive the head, Jesus Christ, without receiving the body, which is the church. You can't have the head without the body. God doesn't allow it. So come in and be integrated into a functional family. And so we confront it. I've been confronted. I remember some years ago, actually briefly after I became a Christian, a dear brother in Christ, one whom I respect very much, confronted me on something that was fairly personal. It ticked me off. And I went home thinking, truth is a function of one's perception, and it's arrogance for him to suggest his truth is superior to mine. I don't know how I got into Ecclesiastes, but that's where my devotions was. And I was in Ecclesiastes 7, and there's a little verse there, fifth verse, that says something like this. You're better off to receive the rebuke of a wise man than to hear the songs of fools. And we are better off, far better off. And he turned me back from something in my life that was wandering away from the truth, and I'm so grateful. So we confront. And then fourthly, dear friends, if we have listened carefully, we've brought the gospel with us in our hearts, we have lovingly confronted the issues that are at stake, and we get nowhere. What does Jesus say? James' older brother. What does Jesus say? James' older half-brother. Jesus said in Matthew 18 that you get help. If you can't do it by yourself, you get help. If someone's going to commit suicide and you can't stop it, you get help because there's danger involved. And we're in the same family. Now, that's what is given to us in the Scriptures. Let me suggest a couple of examples before we close. I know we're getting to the end here. This past week, I doubt any of you could have missed the picture of the 14-year-old on the front of the newspaper and probably every major newspaper in this country. His name is Danny Almonte. Danny's problem was he was 14 years old. He was only supposed to be 12. The problem with Danny is he throws a baseball at about 70 miles per hour over a range of 60 feet, and the best 12-year-old batters in the country have a very hard time getting their bat around before it hits catcher's mitt. He had the only perfect game in 44 years in the Little League World Series. And everyone in New York was delighted with the little baby bombers in Bronx. And there were parades and ticker tape and all the rest until we found out that this father, who was, I suppose, trying to relive his youth, who is an illegal alien and never had his son in school at all, only brought him here from the Dominican Republic so that he could be a star in Little League Baseball, fraudulently falsified his birth certificate. Is that not the picture of a Little League dad? And folks, we do some weird stuff, but in America, when you mess with the Girl Scouts or the Boy Scouts of Little League, that's like apple pie, motherhood, Chevrolet. I mean, you're not worth anything if you've done that. And here's a guy, I mean, talk about a bad dude. And his name is Felipe de Jesu, literally of Jesus, Almonte. The mother is Sonia. Now, folks, I suppose everyone's read that this week and gone, these pitiful people. But let me ask you a question. What would you do if he were a member of Second Presbyterian Church? What would you do? Let me tell you what you'd do. You'd go to him and listen. And you say, Felipe, this is what they're saying. Is it true? And then you'd say, let me tell you, nobody has put my sins on a commercial appeal, and I'm really glad. Because if they did, you'd look pretty good. And Jesus forgives all of our sins. Let me tell you about a man named David who committed adultery and murdered the adulteress's husband. Let me tell you about Paul who killed people because they were Christians. Are you any worse than that, Felipe? No. Look, you can trust him with the truth. Why don't you confess your sins? And then you'd encourage Felipe, wouldn't you? You'd confront him on the real issues there. And then what would you do? Let me tell you what you'd do. You would first of all have rescued him from destruction, from abandoning Christ, the Lord, before whom he shall stand one day. Secondly, verse 20, you would have covered a multitude of sins. Let me tell you how. This is magnificent. Jesus Christ covers our sin with his blood. We've been singing about the Lamb all morning. Get this. You get to participate in the work of the atonement. Is this not amazing? You, by sharing the gospel and its impact, get to reconcile people to God. This is work for God, isn't it? How could you have anything to do with this? Because of the gift of participation in the work of the atonement of Christ. You cover a multitude of sins. Let me tell you what else you'd do with Felipe. You say, Felipe, look, you're reconciled with God. Now, you may have to face court charges, but you're not going to have to face his court charges because they've already been faced. Jesus faced them for you. He died for it. It's gone. You and Jesus are clean. But here's what else you do for it. You say, Felipe, look, this is your family. It's hit the newspapers. Let's talk as a family. Felipe would come up and give his testimony. He would tell you how sorry he is that he besmirched the name of Christ and the name of Second Presbyterian Church, and he would ask for your forgiveness. And you'd put him up to it. Why? Because with tears, you are going to experience the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ when he is reconciled to Christ and reconciled to you. And the line to welcome him, I guarantee you, be a lot longer than the line to welcome the preacher at the end of the service. You'd surround him and hug him and kiss him. And would he ever be reconciled to the body of Christ, to Second Presbyterian Church? Let me tell you something else you do for him. You'd cover the multitude of sins with Christ. You'd cover the multitude of sins with the body of Christ. You know what else you'd do? You would go to the commercial appeal. And you would say, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call me his brother. And I'm not ashamed to call him my brother. He's mine. He's family. And he may not be perfect, and I'm not either, but we belong to each other. And you'd stand up for Felipe. And you'd say to the commercial appeal, and to every newspaper in the country who would carry it, yes, we're the church, and we're bad. But we've got a good Savior. And he takes us from glory to glory ever so slowly and ever so gradually. I tell you, can you think of a better demonstration of the gospel of Christ than that? This is what James is talking about. And this is why it's so important. Because through this process of grace, we get to know him and how loving he is. And through this process of grace, we get to proclaim to ourselves first, to the angels in heaven, and to the entire world, how good God is. One of the best examples, and I promise to close with this, one of the best examples is Paul. He's in Rome, and there's a runaway slave in Rome. And runaway slaves can only run away to Rome by one method, and that is to get some money. And the only way to get money if you're a slave is to steal it. And the only place to steal it is from your master. There was a slave there. His name was Onesimus. And he stole from his master, apparently. And he was in Rome, and he got evangelized by Paul. And Paul convinced him somehow that his sins were forgiven by Jesus Christ. His sins of running away from his master, stealing, all the rest, and all the other things he had done to survive. And Paul said, "One thing I got to talk to you about. I got to confront you on. You stole from your master, and you got to go back." "Paul, I thought you loved him." "I do love him. And I'll send him back for the glory of Christ, even if it costs him his life," which it usually did. A master had total, abject authority over every slave in his household, and usually took their life when they stole and fled, when they were caught. Paul sends him back to his death, except for one thing. Paul covers a multitude of sins. And he writes this letter to Philemon. He says, "Philemon, I'm sending to you Onesimus," whose name, by the way, means helpful, useful. Paul says, "He's been useless to you and me until now, but now he's very useful. Onesimus." Or he says, "Philemon, receive him as you would receive me." "I'm not telling you what to do," he said to Philemon. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not trying to manipulate you. "But he's my brother. He's my son. He has my heart. Now do what you think is best." "Oh, one more thing, Philemon, I forgot to tell you. I'm coming to visit you soon, so get the guest room ready." That's what it means to be family. The family of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is that we progressively move toward the truth and we bring everybody with us we can to the glory of the truth Himself, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank You for giving us the truth incarnate in such a lovely, lovely way. In the life of Jesus Christ, what a way to behold truth. This one who loves, heals, restores, forgives. May we be truthful too, and may we be such a lovely package for it as He. And now, Lord, our prayer is that You would speak to us and through us to this world as we go. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.